Well, I keep forgetting to bring my illustration that I had for, and it's like 3 weeks old now, but if you recall the last discussion we had on eschatology, we were talking about the eternal state in Revelation. We got in talking a little more than normal about figures of speech. And Randy was aware of my fondness of Gary Larson's The Far Side. Erica has all these Far Side books. I don't know. I guess I'm going to have to go purchase them when she leaves if she takes them with her. But he has this, there's this one, and it's back in the old Western days, and this cowboy rides up on his horse, and he said, he looks at these guys, and he's just so frustrated, and he says, you know, I'll tell you the rest of it, he says, it's a figure of speech. But anyway, so here are these three or four cowboys, and they've got this one cowboy all bound up in twine. It's just like, you know, have you ever seen the people that roll up the twine to knit? I mean, it's just all this big, and this thing where the guy on the horse says, hang them, string them up, it's just a figure of speech. So, you know, if you don't understand figures of speech, it does create problems. So. Well, we're going to continue our this kind of looking at Scripture in a devotional prayer, a way of looking and going through these different categories. And as we did last week, this first topic, adoration, you know, to offer praise to God, to look at some quality, some character, some aspect of God in a way that allows us to rejoice and to praise Him, to point that out. And the verse to focus on this evening is Isaiah 42:8. It says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Well, first, the word Lord, and we mentioned this last week, and then whenever we see the word Lord in all capital letters, it is the personal name of God, and that occurs over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. As we mentioned last week, because of the, and usually if you read the front of your Bible, this will be explained in, you know, the front of most Bibles, and explained in the way they translate, because the English, out of tradition, continues to translate this word as Lord in all capitals. that the Hebrew came to a point where this name of God was so revered, they would not pronounce it. And so they pronounced, or they would say, whenever they saw this word, they would say the word for Lord. And that has led to this tradition of writing and translating Lord instead of the name. It's formally explained in Exodus 3:13-15. This is where Moses turned. He said he saw the burning bush, and he turned and went up on the side of the mountain. And in that process, where God's telling him that he's got this plan for him, he's supposed to go to Egypt, and he's going to deliver, you know, lead these people out of Egypt, he's going to be God's point man there. Moses asked this question: is, well, who am I supposed to say sent me? You know, I mean, what am I going to tell him? You know, who is this God? Kind of an interesting thought. If God were to come to you and said, well, you need to go to so-and-so or go to church and tell them this, would we ever say, well, who am I supposed to say said this? And whether that was a sincere question on Moses' part, or if Moses was stalling, or he was trying to get out of this, nevertheless, God responds and he says, I am who I am. And tell him, I am sent you. It's this word is built off, here is the to be verb, and then the word the word that Yahweh, that's translated as Lord in the Bible, is built off that to be verb. So when God say, you know, when the God's name is this idea of I am that I am. It's looking at God's existence, you know, that He is self-existent. I am. He is. He always will be. Even later in Revelation, Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is who I was, I am present, and I will be in the future. Probably very much along that same line. This is who God is. Looking at who He is. He's always existed. He always will exist. And so, in this passage, He says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name. I am the Lord. This phrase, I am the Lord, occurs about 165 times in the Old Testament, at least in the New American Standard. However, of those, 70% of them are in Leviticus and Exodus, or Ezekiel, excuse me, Leviticus and Ezekiel. And of that, I am the Lord, you can break it down into some subcategories of other phrases that are connected to it, such as, know that I am the Lord. That occurs 74 times, but 63 of those are in Ezekiel. I was kind of shocked when I stumbled onto that when you read Ezekiel, 63 out of 74 times, which 74 times is a lot of occurrence in this book, but 63 of them, almost all of them, it's something proving, you know, God is doing this so that they may know I'm the Lord. That was part of, in the Old Testament, you may recall those times where that would be occurring, where God would say, I'm going to do something or other so they know I'm God, so they know I'm who I am. Well, that's kind of the here. Four times it's, know that I am the Lord who does something. Nine times, I am the Lord, or excuse me, I am the Lord, know that I am the Lord who does this, or know. Nine times, I am the Lord who does this. 40 times, I am the Lord your God. Four times, I am the Lord and there, something else continues. And then about 37 times, just I am the Lord without these very clear other phrases associated with it. In Isaiah, though, where we had it here in this passage, in 42:6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. Then our passage, 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. 43:11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. 43:15, I am the Lord, your Holy One. 45:5, I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me, there is no God. 45:6, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it, by it He established it, and did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to inhabit it. I am the Lord, and there's none else. So you have about four times in Isaiah where you have God saying, I am the Lord, and there's no other one besides me. There's none other besides me. Then he moves into, you know, my name. I am the Lord, and this is my name. That is my name, as it has here. This is the only occurrence in the Bible, at least in the New American Standard, where it says, that is my name. However, in Exodus 3:15, we have, this is my name. So you have those two statements that are very similar, you know, where he says at first, this, I am the Lord, that is my name. The other one is, this is my name, and he tells him, I am who I am. You know, my name, you have my name, Lord, in Exodus 6:3. He appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Which is an interesting one. Because when you read Genesis, you find the phrase Lord in all capital letters before, you know, in Genesis, before Exodus. So before this revelation to Moses on at the burning bush, when Moses writes Genesis, he uses this name all through it. And it's kind of like, well, wait a minute, Moses, you didn't introduce it correctly chronologically if you're going to make this statement. But it's not necessarily that they didn't know that name. Notice what he says here. He says, by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. It wasn't through that name that he made himself known. So there's something about that existence in that name. There's something about that name, that personal aspect. So it wouldn't necessarily have been that prior to that time with Moses that nobody had ever heard the term Yahweh in reference to God, but he had never pronounced it as a revelation of who he is. And with Moses, you know, I am that I am, this kind of connection.
That makes sense, because for Moses to ask that question means that Moses hasn't heard it before, then, I guess, by the logic, right? So
he knows the word, perhaps. Uh-huh. Perhaps not, I don't know.
But he had been expressed as...
But it's still not the same revelation, per se.
Yeah.
And so I don't fully know, you know, I wouldn't dare to tell you I fully understand what that means, but it's not saying... necessarily saying that nobody had ever used the name before.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Moses is writing, you know, about the past, and so he could use his own terms. But even in there, in the dialogue, we see the word Lord, so it makes it kind of hard to think that it never existed. But it's not how he revealed himself. He was revealing himself through some other vehicle or other emphasis. But with Moses, that self-existence seems to be a point. You know, I am that I am. And because here God is coming into that point in time, he's saying, I am the God. I've always been. I am right now. I always will be. I am the only God in a land, you know, which all through the Old Testament you have a land of various gods, but especially Egypt is a land of gods. And all these plagues, probably each plague had something specifically to do with a god. So... Right.
But it's sure not the God we know.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, New Age people talk about it all the time. You know, God just the power in the universe, the power within,
yeah.
Whatever. But they'll refer to that, whatever their
yeah.
concept of it is, God.
So, in that regard, you can say, well, you know, that we've used that name, but it's not not as God had revealed it. Or, yeah. And for some of us that, you know, depending on when you became a Christian, you know, believer. I mean, I grew up in church, so in that regard, you could say, you know, I mean, I knew God, you know, in terms of name and so forth, but not the same as revealed in that regard. The fourth point, whose name is the Lord? Psalm 83:18 says that they may know you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. So you have a few occasions where this. Very specific, makes a reference that this is my name. Now, the idea of my name occurs many times in Scripture. You know, my name occurs 89 times in the Old Testament, 32 times in the New Testament. Of those New Testament, 17 of them are where Jesus is saying, do something in my name. But in the Old Testament, we have a handful of passages that are really clearly, in that sense, of identified with God expressing, not just using his name or saying, do something in my name or by my name, they'll know me, but where he's saying, this is my name. It's through this you understand my name. And then in this passage it says, I am the Lord, this is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Now, on a cursory reading, one could conclude there that God is a very selfish God. You know, he's not going to share. And if you ever look at a team sport, you know, it really doesn't matter what level you're talking about. Are you talking about some little league sport with flag football or baseball with 8-year-olds, or whether you're talking about professional athletes, when they are not willing to share the glory, there's usually problems. And where somebody's wanting all the glory to themselves, there's usually a problem on that team. And even when they have a clear superstar, they tend never to really excel as a team and ever win true championships because of that focus.
Sure, and the most successful teams are going to have a leader that's not sharing the authority.
Right, well,
I mean,
yeah. No, I agree with that, but I'm just saying, you know, this idea, when you say, you know, if somebody's saying, I want all the glory, that's usually the mark of selfishness and a problem. But yet, when that person... And we probably really could not come up with any human illustrations of it. But with God, we're not talking about the same categories. We're not talking about somebody deserves it, somebody has a right to it, that it's His uniquely, that there's nobody else has a right to that glory. There's nobody else that isn't even in the same category to have that. So when God says, I will not share my glory, it is not a selfish statement. It is a statement of who He is, that nobody else has the right. Nobody else is in the position. Nobody else is qualified to be in that role, to even assume that sense of glory. And so, and then he says the same thing about the graven image, nor my praise to graven images. By glory, the root is looking at Hebrew is a very picturesque language. So when it comes to something like glory, for instance, it's looking at somebody that's heavy, that's weighty. Probably wouldn't be an image that would work real well in our society right now. Those probably aren't the images, but in a land where there's not an abundance of food, in a land where people are marked by how thin they are because they're malnourished, that person that is rich, that person that is pampered, is one that's heavy. And so it's that image where you come in, this idea of glory. Glory is connected with this idea of weight, because kings, people that ruled, tend to be weighty, literally, because they had an abundance of things. From that then came the picture of, that is a word that led to the aspect of like glory. And it can be in different aspects. It could be in the sense of that one is weighty in the sense of kind of volume. One is weighty in the sense of numbers, which leads to the kind of concept of greatness. So glory and greatness become close in terminology. But as far as the root, it has to do with weight. But it leads to this idea of honorable, impressive, worthy of respect. So as somebody is significant in that regard. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Exodus 33:20-21, you recall Moses at one point says, you know, God, I just need to see you. But it's kind of a dilemma, because there's some aspect to truly see God in our form would vaporize us. And so in this image, God says, okay, you know, at once it's like there's no way you could handle it. But then God says, okay, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll go by where you just get a glimpse of the backside of me. So you just kind of see a reflection of me, and maybe you can handle that, Moses. And that's in this passage. It says, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. But for Moses to see God in that regard, it's to see His glory. So he's really not seeing God. Number one, God's an invisible being. He's a spirit. But His glory, this spectacular glory, passed by. Well, it's that God says, I will not share. Nobody, in that regard, for God to share that glory, it's not this idea of selfishness. It is a recognition of who's God. If He shares His glory in that regard, if I could partake of God's glory, then I would have some sense of deity, seems to be the idea. So this, once again, if I alone am God. And then the same thing about praise. Praise here is specifically with idols or graven images. It's translated here as graven images. It would be the same word as idol. It's not two concepts there. The praise is this idea of being sincerely and deeply thankful. And so it's that sense of a rendering to another one, that degree, or maybe in some cases lack of respect and honor. God uses this of Himself only three times in Isaiah, or only three times that I could find, and they're all in Isaiah. Our passage here, and then also Isaiah 43:12-21, it says, the people whom I have formed for myself will declare my praise. And in 48:9, for the sake of my name I delay my wrath, and for my praise I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. But this idea of my glory, and then here, almost uniquely, my praise. Now, there are many passages where God is praised, you know, to give God glory or to praise God. But here, it's different. He's talking about my praise, my glory. He's speaking of it. And these are associated with who he is as he's defining and saying, I am the Lord. So, when you look at this passage, I am the Lord, that is my name. Well, his name is associated with this idea of glory and of praise that are just automatically there for that's who he is. So, anyway, when you think through this passage and try to personalize and paraphrase it in that way, and recall when I'm saying paraphrase here, I'm even using paraphrase in a very loose way. I say it would be a paraphrase of a paraphrase. I'm not trying to translate it at all. I'm just taking some concept or some essence of aspects of it and to personalize it in a way that I could repeat it back in some aspect of prayer. So, oh God, you have declared your name is Yahweh. I am who I am. Indeed you are. You have always been. You will always be. Your glory and praise belong to you and to you alone. No one has a right to share in your glory or praise. And then, you know, if you're working through this, then at that point, then you know, use that occasion to praise God for his greatness, for his glory, for his name. Well, the next one is confession. Confessions. Hebrews 12:7-9. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Well, the word discipline often associates or conjures up the idea of punishment, and that's not really what the word means. The word refers to training, to instruction, to bringing up. But this training is chiefly attained by discipline or correction. And so here is a picture of a heavenly father that would use a holy discipline, if you would, to put us in the position, to raise us up, to bring us up, to be the children he's desiring. Illegitimate children means exactly that. It's a child, that would be born out of wedlock. So it's looking at that illegitimate child. But in this passage, what it is, it's been symbolic of that person that rejects God's discipline, thus demonstrating that there's not a relationship, demonstrating that he's not your father. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 says, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects a son in whom he delights." So you can see that the writer of Hebrews was very much depending upon or extracting from the Proverbs there. Sons is just looking at that close relation. I mean, obviously, it's a word that literally we're just talking about a father son relationship, but in this setting, it's talking about that close relationship that we would have with God as our Father. So you might personalize this in the sense of, Father, your training program for me as your child includes correction. Help me to always recognize that this type of discipline comes because I am a child. To wish for no discipline would be to wish to be treated as one who is not yours. Help me to respond to the correction from your hand with respect and submission. Could it be that where we read that verse, but if we take it and personalize it, could it be that we all of a sudden see it in a different way, see it in a way that applies directly to us, see it in a way that reminds us that this is for our benefit. This is something that has value. And then we move into areas of confession. So something maybe, Father, I acknowledge that from time to time I wander off the path, and I recognize that as a loving Father, you will correct me. Thank you for loving me this way. Help me to respond appropriately. And then, maybe there's an acknowledgement of unconfessed sin in your life or other issues. Renewal. So here we're looking at that sense of, we've looked at praising God, this sense of adoration, confession, and now this renewal, renewing our heart, attitude toward God. John 15:1-4, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, the primary goal of the vine dresser is what here? You know, we can get caught up in this passage. There's so many things. But if we just keep it at least on the broad strokes, the primary goal here is more fruit. That is the goal of the farmer, is to produce more fruit. You can get into all the things about, well, what does it mean to pick up and what's the pruning and all that. But if you just keep in mind, the big picture is the vine dresser is trying to create branches that create, that produce more fruit. Fruit, I think here is the best way to understand fruit is that it's the qualities of the vine. So in essence, we would be saying that we are reflecting the qualities, the characteristics of Jesus Christ. That would be the perfect humanity. And abide means to remain. So in that regard, be attached, to be attached to him. So if you think of it in that broad sense, it maybe it would be like, as Jesus is the vine and the Father is the vine dresser, so I am a branch. And as the purpose of a branch on a grapevine is to produce fruit consistent with the vine, so my aim is to reproduce the character of Christ. Since it is impossible for me to produce this fruit on my own, I must stay attached to Jesus and let him work through me to bear this fruit. And in the sense of renewal, a prayer's a renewal, you know, ask the Lord to renew your dependence on him. For we have that tendency to move away, to become caught up in our own abilities, our own thoughts. Ask the Lord to enable you to bear more fruit. And then add your own personal prayers that have to do with renewal. So renewal here is, you know, in that sense of your spiritual life, your spiritual walk, that attitude with the Lord. And then we move into petition. Really, the whole passage is fabulous in Genesis. And this is the passage where Abraham is called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac. So, you know, the whole context is, you know, is important there. But the two specifically in verse 2 and verse 12, God says to him, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you. Later, he says, do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, note that this is the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible. We're not far into the Bible, but we're 22 chapters into the Bible. Don't you find it surprising that we're 22 chapters in the Bible, and this is the first occurrence of the word love? It's kind of interesting. And the context of that, notice the emphasis. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Now, there's a theology, sometimes called typology, where people look through the Bible and say, these are types. You know, this is the type of Christ. And you can get into some of that that's, you know, maybe a little creative. But here, there clearly is this association with Jesus. I mean, there just cannot be. I mean, just notice the words for Jesus later on. And here, Abraham, God just seemed to him, you know, take your son, your only son, whom you love. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And here, you know, just think about Isaac. Abraham. You go back in the story that started many years before, where God promises this son. And this son is not just a son, which, I mean, Abraham, you know, wants this son. They want this child. But he's not just a child of promise to them as a family, but there are all these other promises built up off this son, this whole covenant relationship, how the world is going to be blessed through this son. And he doesn't come for years and years and years. And they even get to the point where, the wife comes along and says, well, maybe we need to help God out, and why don't you just, take this slave here, and, we can have a surrogate child this way. And that leads to other problems. But finally, this child comes. And then God says, okay, sacrifice that child. Man, is it hard to... I mean, it's hard to imagine that... Well, I mean, it's impossible to imagine, not out of devotion, out of anger. It's easy to imagine that you'd, sacrifice your child. But because we don't live in that kind of a culture where there were sacrifices. But this wasn't their nature to sacrifice a child. I mean, that wasn't Abraham's background. Pagans may have been doing that, but that wasn't his background. But God's called him. There are some indications through that story that Abraham surely believed that God was going to resurrect Isaac. That's something. But he doesn't necessarily believe that he's not going to do it, because he's ready to sacrifice him. Trying to say you can understand that, I mean, in the sense of really understanding, wow, that's pretty tough. I don't know. But what obedience. What obedience. And God comes back, if you notice, in verse 12, he says, now I know you fear me. Now I know you respect me. Now I know you have the proper reverence for me. Now I know you understand and see this because you were willing to do this. So this trusting obedience demonstrates reverence. And that's really pretty much what we see in the New Testament, where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's a very similar concept here. So we might personalize that. And Father, may my life be marked by trusting obedience. Lord, help me to learn to trust you in all things, even with those most dear to me. May my reverence for you always be demonstrated by my faith, walk, and obedience. And then you could, in prayers, it could be, Lord, help me to trust you, to obey you. Father, develop with me an internal perspective. Father, grant me greater skills in, the various areas of your life. And then, what are those special concerns? What are those special issues in your life that you need to bring up to the Lord in petition? So when we're talking about petition here, we're looking at you praying for yourself. Primary, that's what we're talking about. And then we move into intercession, which would be other people. But our petition, we're talking about your life. Intercession, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So we see these different areas of need in our lives. Complete, the Greek word means to restore, to put in order. Here the concept of proper order surely has spiritual maturity in view. There are five commands here. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And obedience results in the God of love and peace being with you. So maybe it's like, may I know God's love and peace in new measures as my daily life embraces rejoicing, being made complete, comforted, like-minded, and living in peace. Or you could turn it around the other way in terms of, Lord, I need to know these things. Lord, I need to... These are areas of need in my life. I need to understand comfort. I need to understand rejoicing so that I may walk in your peace and your love. And so in the sense of intercessions, you could have your church family, the ministries of the church, needs outside of your church family, special concerns. You could break this down into specific areas you might want to write out, certain family members or certain people or missionaries. What are those great needs? What are specific needs that come up that you're aware of that you want to be praying for? Affirmation. Luke 6:38. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The topic here is generosity. And you might think of... and I'm trying to think of a place that... Where it is that does that is... I think it's like... TCBY yogurt, where they, whenever they put the yogurt in the container, they always put it on the scale. One of those places like that. I'm not sure if that I have the right place, but a place like that, they always put it on the scale. What is your attitude when they do that? You know, my attitude, and it's not the best, but my attitude is they're afraid they're going to give me too much. You know, I mean, that's a skeptic's attitude, you know. Now, the other one could be looking at it because, you know, is that there could be... air pockets in there, and they're not giving you enough, and they're you know, checking it out. But you know, you think about that. If as a consumer, what you'd like to see is somebody take something like that and tap it on the counter a few times to let it settle, and then add a little more to it. That's what the picture here is. So think of this that we're wearing some kind of a robe, you know, long flowing cloth type thing, or apron if you would, and you bend down, and so you form kind of a with your that apron, a lap, so to speak, and you pour the grain in there, because I'm selling you this grain, and this is my measuring container. This cloth I have is actually my measuring container, and I jostle it around in such a way that it settles. And I swirl it around and press down so that it's settled, and then I pour more on it until it's overflowing. That's a generous person selling to you. And so, this phrase that seems so archaic, and so, you know, it's like pressed down, measured amount. It's like, what in the world is this? We don't use language like that. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But we think about that in terms of buying something like ice cream or something, you know, something that could create pockets of air that if you jostle it around, it settles down. And then if somebody adds more to it, that's generous. The picture here is generosity. What's the standard of generosity? You know, is it, you know, what's your standard? Is it God? For see, God is generous to us. So how do we respond to others? You know, so may I be marked by a generous spirit, giving not only of the things I have, but even my life. Pause and reflect on God's generosity to you. Express an affirmation of your position in Christ. Think of it. The Bible is full of who we are in Jesus Christ. You know, so make those statements known. Thanksgiving. Revelation 11:17. The 24 elders were saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." I think there's a couple of times in Revelation where it talks about that. God has begun to reign. You know, all this climactic things going on and this idea that finally God has taken His power and begun to reign. So, Father, Almighty God, thank you that you will reign throughout eternity by your great power. And it's something to be thankful for, that God, there's a sense that God reigns presently, but there is that future sense of be thankful that God will reign. He will have His by His power. I love that passage in which is not closely connected to this, but in Philippians where it talks about of Christ and this change occurs by the exertion of His power. And, you know, and it's talking about the transformation that will take place in you know, in our bodies when He will conform us to be like Him by exertion of His power. You know, we're talking about an Almighty God. And then the closing prayer, Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. And Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. May the name of God be blessed forever and ever. All wisdom and power are His. He changes the seasons, sets the course of history. He turns all political power as He chooses. He knows what is in the dark, and light resides with Him. To know what's in the dark, but yet light resides with Him. That's a passage of great power. I mean, that there's a sovereign God. And we have all these political things that are going on. I'm in a state right now, and I don't think it's a great state. I'm not talking about the physical state of Oklahoma. I'm talking about my mental state. I've just moved into this very skeptical view of politics. It's just, it's not a real healthy thing. But I just grow old with all the rhetoric, and like I said, I don't think some of that is healthy. But to have this concept that God is sovereign, that these powers, these nations, the leaders, they come and go, and sometimes it's just horrible who they are. And there's a movie out or coming out about what's his name, Idi Amin. Which I don't know anything about it. I would have no desire to see it based upon just the fact of how ruthless the guy was. I don't know why I'd want to go see him be ruthless to people. But it's like, you could almost be at the point of saying, how could God let him be in control? If God is really God, how could he be in control? How could he have been a king? And, that's the very power of God, that he can use various things, various times in history, to his advantage, whatever his purposes are. He can raise people up, he can take people down. But this view of God, that he is sovereign. And, I mean, you look at Daniel's concept of God, it is a very lofty. Why are wise people wise? Because he gives them wisdom. Why are kings kings? Because he established them to be kings. He changes the times. He changes the epochs. All wisdom, all power belong to him. He even knows the things that are in the darkness. But light resides with him. Light dwells with him. Pretty powerful concept. What do you have, thoughts or questions or any insights on any of this that we went through? And I guess one of those things that you think about, if you're out at night, in some dark, unknown place, you want the light with you. You're not sure what's out there. But this one's different. He knows what's in the dark, but the light is with him. So it's not this idea of fear, but it's this distinction, this difference. Darkness is not him, light is him. Well, last week, perhaps you received more than you wanted through emails. Tried to put together this and with different, the same similar format with different verses for each day of the week, and I'll send those out again. I don't have at the bottom of my email where you can says you can return it and say take me off your list, but you can do that. I don't have your email address. It went to your husband, though. He didn't share it. Give me your email address tonight, and I will give it to you. Cause I should have called you last week, I realized, because I thought I had yours, but I didn't. But anyway, I've changed it this week. Instead of putting it all in one document, each day is in a separate one. Because I had trouble. I had to go through, every morning you had to go through all of them to find where you're at. I get lost in it. But I went ahead and printed out tomorrow, because if I don't send them out until tomorrow, you wouldn't have tomorrow's until after the morning's over. So anyway, I did print out the one for tomorrow, but I will email the rest of them to you.
Thank you.
Are there specific prayer requests tonight?